You know, I gave you a report a week or so ago about the conference, and so many things impressed me at the conference about the men who were there and their approach to the ministry and their approach to the work. But one of the things which was preeminent in the discussions and was mentioned often is that this work that we're a part of is to be love focused. And I liked hearing that, and that made a deep impression on my mind. So I thought today we would talk about love. The fundamental reason why we all come together, the fundamental reason why Christ came, and what He's doing. And love is the name of our God. He calls Himself love. So, our topic today is love. Now, the Holy Spirit works in our lives, and certain characteristics are manifested when the Holy Spirit is at work in our life, and we see the fruits of those in the book of Galatians. And we emphasize these just recently in Pentecost, in the holy day we observed in earlier this year, Pentecost. But let's turn to the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, and beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And against such there is no law. Now, that's a strange way of saying it, but it's saying that God's law do not militate against any of these things. God's law is in favor of these things. There's nothing in the law of God that works against the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There are nine fruits listed there of the Holy Spirit, and which is your favorite? We used to have, in the church, we used to have an organization called Spokesman's Club, and we would have these table topics. It was patterned after Dale Carnegie's Toastmasters Club. And they would always have these topics, and invariably through the year, someone would ask you, what was your favorite fruit of the Holy Spirit? And those were interesting discussions. And I've always wondered, I think Wayne mentioned the importance of how God lists things. And you've noticed that He lists love first. And Paul said it says in the love chapter that the greatest of these is love, or charity, love. And so it's appropriate that God would choose love as His name, and it's appropriate that His holy temple, that His spiritual house, would be love-focused. And so, in keeping with the theme of the conference that we had, and the mission that we have as a body, we'll focus on love today. Now, I don't intend in any way to diminish any of the other fruits of the Holy Spirit. Those are all very important. But love, obviously, is of prime importance. Now, if I were to ask you to define love, what would you say? We use the word every day. It's in all of our music. It's in a lot of our writing. Quite possibly during a week's time, the word love would be used by you dozens of times in different contexts. But if, as a Christian, as a follower of God, a disciple of Christ, someone who lives according to His Word, how would you define love? Think about it for a minute. You know, you might want to think about maybe writing something in your notes. How would you define love? You might think of certain scriptures in the Bible that would help you with that. And most likely you might want to turn to some of the scriptures which actually do bear a definition of the word love. And the one probably which comes most quickly to your mind would be 1 John 5:3. You want to turn to 1 John 5:3. Often used in discussions about love in the church. It says, therefore this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. And we know that the commandments teach us love toward God and love toward our fellow man. So, the commandments are all about God. And they require effort and energy and diligence and discipline. But they're about love. Or you might mentioned many other scriptures in the Bible, and there are many of them that talk about and give us foundational definitions for love, the concept of love. Let's look back on one verse, and we'll see something rather interesting. This chapter that we're in here, we looked at verse 2 of 1 John 5, but let's just look back to verse 2, and I want to point out something that's, I think, fascinating. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments." And I've heard discussions about love in the church for many years, and we kind of gloss over a very important word there. A little three-letter word, "and." Now let's read it again. It says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments." The word "and" provides a separation from the first thought. Love God and also keep His commandments. So it's referring to a type of love that actually transcends just the keeping of the commandments. It goes beyond just this, even the mechanical and the spiritual keeping of the commandments. Now, that verse and other similar verses like it are interesting in that they say that we should love God and, as I said, keep His commandments, implying that the keeping of the commandments is not all there is to the kind of love that God is talking about. Now, I think it's important that we take a moment and talk about the word itself, the word love, how it's used grammatically and with definitions. The Old Testament, there are eight uses or eight Hebrew words that are translated into love. And in the New Testament, there are nine Greek words or Aramaic words that are used or translated into the word love. The two most significant uses in the New Testament are the word agape, and I'm sure you've heard this before if you've been in the church for any length of time. The word agape, meaning a deep affection or a dear love. This love is tender. It's a tender love, and it has a profound depth to it. There's also another word used in the New Testament, the two primary words. The other would be Philadelphia or Philadelphos, and that is more a brotherly love or a fraternal love. Both are significant, and this Philadelphos in Philadelphia is significant too, but it's a little lesser in intensity than agape. Agape is the kind of love which is really tender, really deep, and really profound. The kind of love that a mother has for a child. That's what agape love is. So these are the two most significant meanings. In the Old Testament, there are two significants. One is aheb, and one is ahaba. And both also are like this agape love that have this deep, tender affection quality to it. Now, as we go through this, I'll try and use the right word with the right emphasis as we're talking about love as we go through this Bible study on love. Now that we established the various ways that the word is used in Scripture, let's look at its importance. Now, there are different kinds of love, aren't there? Different directions that our love will flow. It can be God to people, people to God, people to people, people to things, people to ideas, people to institutions, people to pets. I love my dog and I love my cat. You know, and I want to be the kind of person my dog thinks I am. You know. If you want to see how to forgive, look at a dog. They not only forgive, they forget, you know. And you're in the house and they're real happy to see you. You go out for 20 minutes, you come back in, it's like they never saw you before. They're happy to see you all over again. You know, I want to be the person my dog thinks I am. And also the world, we have also have the ever popular sexual love, which the world has in great confusion. You know, they don't live that part of love according to God's word. Well, today I would like to focus on the people to people love, which is what the conference was talking about, that our work, that what we do together, should be love-focused. Behind my house, there's a wooded area, and it was a beautiful, I don't think it was tertiary growth, but it's clearly secondary growth. The trees were very mature, and the farmer who owns the land decided to have the mature timber harvested. I was heartsick over that, because those trees were, you know, take two guys to reach around them. They're beautiful, old, stately trees. And I'm not a tree hugger in that sense, but I do love and appreciate God's creation. It was a beautiful forest. And I like to walk up there and meditate and pray up there. And they cut down these trees, and it just broke my heart. But at the top of this area was my favorite tree. And it was an oak tree that would take three of us to reach around. That tree had to be pretty close to 100 years old. One of these great stately oaks, and you could see bird nests up there and squirrel nests up there. And it just reached up into the sky, and it was like a cathedral all by itself. Just a beautiful tree. And as the Amish boys were up there cutting down the trees, I would go up there in the evening and see if my tree was still there. Yep, it was still there. And I thought, thank God, it's still there. My favorite tree. I didn't get that one yet. You know, I'm looking, is it on the property line? Is it going to survive, you know? Well, it turns out it was on the property line. And they didn't have it tagged to cut. So they never cut that tree down. But they cut down all the trees around it. And I'll never really know why they didn't cut that one down. Maybe it was diseased. I don't know. Or maybe it was not on the area that they were to cut, but they didn't cut it down. I thought, wow, great, that tree's going to survive. So a couple of weeks went by. We had a pretty windy night. And I went up there. My tree fell over. You know, and you think about that, and there's an analogy for life, isn't it? That great, stately oak tree needed all the other trees to survive. And when they were gone, it couldn't survive by itself. And that's an analogy for us. No matter who is the strongest among us, the mightiest among us spiritually, or in any way, we cannot survive alone. We need one another. Just like my mighty oak tree needed those other little trees. Now, when Christ was at the end of his life, he was very intent on teaching lessons to his disciples, to his apostles, to those who were close to him. He wanted to teach them lessons. And one of the lessons he taught them was the importance of love. Let's turn to John chapter 13. And Christ emphasizes the importance of love in these verses. In John 13:34, and this was mentioned at the conference where they talked about the need for the work to be love-focused, for the church to be love-focused. The mission of the work, the mission of the church, is to help to bring people to repentance. The mission of the church itself, once people arrive here, importantly, we are to be love-focused. But Christ said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love, agape, love, one another, as I have loved you, also you should love one another. Notice he says, as he has loved us. We can live our whole life learning how to do this. And those who are the eldest among us know that. It takes a whole lifetime to learn how to love in the way that Christ loved us. Now, I think it's good that we put our own name in this verse and recite it. You know, it says, a new commandment that I give, put your name there, we love one another as he has loved us. Now, he has the capacity, Christ does, to deeply, richly, and profoundly love each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. I remember I told you about my dream. I had a difficult moment in my life, and I had, in my prayer up on the hill there next to my place where we live, you know, I wanted to know that I was special to God. And I kept saying, you know, am I just one of 80 billion that have lived? Or am I somehow special to you? and how could you show this to me? How could you help me understand that I'm special to you? And I prayed that for night after night after night after night, and then one night I had this dream. And in this dream, somehow God was able to compress all my sins and the feeling of the guilt of all those sins into that short dream of my whole life. What I call pre-baptismal guilt, where you know who you are. You know that, you know what you've done. And that horrible, horrible feeling came back on me in this dream. And God allowed it to come into me in that dream. He let me feel those feelings again. And then I got up. It awakened me. It was so upset me. I woke up and I was in a sweat, and I went up and I went into the bathroom and washed myself with a little bit of cold water. And, you know, I'm walking up and down the upstairs hallway, pacing at the foot of my bed, and I couldn't get rid of that feeling of guilt. I just couldn't get rid of it. It was back on me, and I thought, this is the most horrible thing I've experienced since I've been in the church. But finally, I got weary, and I went back to bed. It took me a while to fall back to sleep again, and I fell back asleep again. And in the second part of the dream, he took away all the guilt. And he was like saying to me, see what I did for you? But I had to have that feeling of guilt come back on me to understand that he really did do something special for me. It was kind of like an experience of a Passover in a nighttime dream event. So I found that event to be significant for me in my life. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. It would be difficult for us to really understand the depth of God's love for us. And, when you try to understand, well, why did Christ do what he did? Why did he go to a cross? Why did he have to experience what he experienced? That really sticks out in our mind. It helps us understand how much God really loves us. The degree of his suffering is an evidence of his love for us, isn't it? Psalm 103 in verse 12, he says, as far as east is from west, so far, such a great distance, has he removed our sins from us. And notice particularly verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Eternal pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He totally gets it. He totally understands who we are. His love is deep, rich, and profound for each of us personally, one-on-one. So, if you're ever confronted in an emotional moment with the question, would Jesus have gone to the cross for me? The answer is yes. He would have. If it was only you, just you and no one else, yes, he would have done it. The God we worship, remember what he says in Genesis 18? God allowed Abraham to argue for just a few righteous for which he would have spared Sodom. Just a few. If they would have found those few, he would have spared Sodom. In Matthew 18, he says that he would be willing to leave the 99 and go out after that one lost sheep. You see, if the ministry gets it right, there are no acceptable losses. If we get it right as sheep in the fold, there are no acceptable losses. We don't want to lose anyone. God doesn't want to lose anyone. We shouldn't want to lose anyone. Luke 12, he says, the hairs of your head are numbered. It's a whole lot easier in my case. Hebrews 13, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you ever, adults, you've had children or you've been around children, you ever see a child hurt or upset and it was your place to wipe away their tears? You remember that moment? I remember that moment for both of my boys. and other people's children that I've helped to mentor or lead. Revelation 17 and 21, he says, He will wipe away all tears. And he will put an end to death and to sorrow and to pain and to crying. And this is our Lord and King, who laid aside his majesty and he became just like we are. He became one of us. And after the perfect life, a perfect life, a physical life, living according to every word that he and the Father had laid down, after living that perfectly precious life, he went to the ignominious death of the cross. In my place and in your place. For me and for you. And now, at the very end of what he did, you know, following up on Passover, the days of unleavened bread, then Pentecost, now as we look to a time when he comes back, when this king is coming back, just before he leaves this physical existence, he actually had become spiritual being again, but just before he went from the earth back to heaven, he taught us some things. And he said, this life that I have lived is now set in stone as the example that you are to follow. Jesus is telling us that this commandment that we love one another in this very special way that he loved us is something new, something different. There are not 10 commandments. There are at least 11. And this would be the 11th. There are other commandments of Christ, but this one is a very important commandment. As important, perhaps maybe even a little more important than the 10 commandments, because the 10 commandments provide the foundation upon which this is built. New commandment I give you, that you love one another. It has to do with the depth of this love, not just the keeping of the 10 commandments and his laws and statutes. Now that, the keeping of the 10 commandments, the laws and the statutes, had been well established and firmly set in place at the time when Christ gave this new commandment. So what is new about this commandment that we should agape, love one another? Did they not in Israel have to love one another? Did they not have affection and tenderness and tenderheartedness? Did they not? What's new about this commandment? Now we read earlier in John 5 that John defined love as the keeping of the commandments. Now let's look further at the idea. Let's turn to John 3:11 now. John 3:11. I'm sorry. 1 John 3:11. And you can see where John separates the understanding of the commandments from this new commandment that Christ is giving us as we go through this. But let's start here in 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should agape love one another. So John is saying we've always been supposed to love one another from the beginning. Now look what it says in verse 14. You know, this is probably, in my view, in my opinion, for what it's worth, not emphasized enough. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. So, you know, in all the congregations of Christianity, when this love is not present, which Christ absolutely said we have to have, it's not a good idea. It's not a suggestion. It's not you can. It's not optional. It's a commandment. It is a commandment. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. John writes a great deal about love of the brethren as it relates to keeping God's law. Let's look at 2 John in 2 John 5. 2 John 5. There's only one chapter there. He uses the word lady. He's referring to a congregation, to a church. At least that's the understanding, and it certainly is appropriate. He says, "Now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you had from the beginning, that we love one another." So he's not talking so much about what Christ said. He's talking about what had already been established. So again, we find this word new commandment used. Now, remember when Christ told us that the commandment he was giving to love us was new? And here John is saying that this commandment to love one another is not new. John is reinforcing the Word of God which existed, the commandments, the laws, and the statutes. That is the love of God which was not new. That was the relationships that God was teaching through His Word, through His law, and His commandments, which was not new. This commandment, he said, we had from the beginning. Both renderings of the Word are agape, showing that the commandments and the rudiments of God's Word are a foundation for what Christ is talking about, which was new. The difference is that John is talking about the keeping of God's law of love, which has always been and always will be an expression of God. As he said, we had it from the beginning. On the other hand, Christ is telling us in John 13 that we should have a love for one another as intense as His was. Are we there? No. I'm not. I want to be. But we've got to raise the bar of our love. We've got to see that the standard is an awesomely high standard. The love, the new commandment that Christ is giving us, is to have the kind of a love which is as intense as His was and His is for us. Our love for one another should be rich and profound, self-sacrificing, forgiving, willing to take it, so to speak. We should be willing to lay down our very lives for one another, figuratively, for sure, figuratively, and maybe even perhaps literally too someday. So Christ's message to us is that we should learn to love one another as profoundly and as deeply as He loved us. Can you deny that from the words? Can you challenge it? I don't think so. Let's turn to 1 John 4 now. 1 John 4. And verse 6, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. You know, if you talk about when you're trying to teach someone the truth that we have, when you're trying to explain to them what we believe, and you'll have people who will say, you know, you'll see this blank stare on their face, their eyes will glaze over, and they're not listening. Well, here's the answer as to why. Okay, we are of God. Not everybody in the world is of God right now. God is building a foundational government which will support Jesus when He returns. And the saints are resurrected. The saints that are alive are caught up in the air. The saints that are resurrected will be caught up with them. One will not precede the other. When Christ returns, He's establishing a government. The world is governed by men, women, and men. We might have a woman vice president, but the world is governed by people. They need to be replaced with God's government. And those are the people now in this life and who just preceded us, the saints in the grave, who are of God. They are the precious stones, the precious gems who will be resurrected or who will be magnified at the time of Christ's return to take over the government of the earth. Those are the ones who are of God, the first fruits. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. So if you happen to be interfacing with someone who isn't quite yet called but is of God, guess what? They're going to get it. Because God's called them, the Father's called them, and led them through Jesus Christ. Guess what? Through you. If you're the one talking to them, through you. We are of God, that he that knows God hears us. He that is not of God, they don't hear us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. Yet, if we love one another, God lives in us. His love is perfected in us. And that concept of perfecting love is a fascinating study. But it's not something we do. But it is God working through us. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And how do you know you have the Spirit? You go back to Galatians, and you see the fruits there. And what's the first one? Love. Love. The manifestation of the fruits. And verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoso shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in him. But careful now. Which Jesus? There are false Christs in the world. So, whoso shall confess that the true Lord of Lords, King of Kings, is the Son of God, God dwells in that person, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has toward us. God, notice it, is love. Tender love and tough love. Steel and velvet. He's both. You know, I always tell my boys, I'm not your friend, I'm your dad. I'm better than a friend. You know, but you're not going to pull one over on me like you do your buddies. You can't think a thought I haven't thought. You can't do a thing I haven't done. It's a good thing I don't have a daughter. She would have wrapped me right around her finger. She would have gotten away with murder. Right? God is love. Okay, he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Now, verse 17, we talk about the perfection of love. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Well, how was He in the world? How was Christ in the world? He was in the world, but He wasn't of it. He wasn't part of it. He was in the world, but He wasn't part of what the world was doing. And that's how we need to be in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're of God. Remember what it said back there in verse 6? We are of God, not of the world. We're not part of the world. And our kingdom isn't this place. Our house isn't the one you live in. You know, our community isn't the place where you reside. Now, how can you have boldness in the day of judgment? You know, the world has this expression, you know, this guy is a cocky guy. You know, he's very, what's the word, big on himself. He has a big ego. Well, how can you be bold? It's difficult to have that concept of coming before Jesus Christ and being bold, isn't it? Well, it's not arrogance. The word really is referring to a kind of confidence that you can have. A complete understanding that you are forgiven. That God's grace has enveloped you because you've done your best. Yes, you fell. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've struggled. Yes, you've made mistakes. But you can have utter and complete confidence that this God who we worship has chosen you. You are of Him. He looks at you as a child, as a dear, tender child, that He's going to reach forward on your face someday and wipe away those tears that you have cried or will cry with His very thumb. And you can have complete confidence when you come before Him that what He did, the sacrifice that He gave, it was plenty good enough for the worst sin that you've committed. Plenty good enough. You can have complete and utter confidence in that. So that's how your love becomes perfect. When you do not have this confidence, anxiety wells up within us. We become anxious. We lose our self-confidence. We lose our ability to live life successfully. We start to get down on ourselves and we take a woe is me attitude and we have no confidence. We have no boldness, as John describes. Brethren, you can set that aside. Put that behind us and look forward to the crown that is sitting on the lap of Jesus Christ that He wants to place on your head. We love Him because He first loved us. If any man says, I love God, and hates his brother, and hate is a King James word, really. You know, if you're really unwilling to forgive, you know, you look at what the world calls the Lord's Prayer. I had an experience this week where a man came into one of our stores and he was the cashier was not well trained. So the man became very impatient and he dumped on this poor little girl. He called me up and he said, his name's Dave, called me up and he says, Mr. Ed, he says, I want to apologize to you because of what I said to Angie. And I says, Dave, you need to apologize to Angie. Don't apologize to me, apologize to her. And so he did. And Angie's boss, who was defending her, and Angie kind of accepted the apology, but the boss would not accept the apology. Refused to talk to the man. You go back to what we call the Lord's Prayer. It says, forgive and you will be forgiven. But it also says if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. People forget to read that verse coming right after what we call the Lord's Prayer. And so when someone takes a stubborn attitude and is unwilling to forgive their brother or their neighbor, boy, pray for that person. They're going to need help when they come to their day of judgment, according to the Word of God. If you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. You've got to learn to let go of everything. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. You cannot hate your brother and love God. It doesn't work. It's incongruent. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from the beginning, that he who loves God also loves his brother. But again, what about this deep love Christ is commanding that we have for one another? There's a couple examples in Scripture where you can see where we have some patriarchs who have actually demonstrated this kind of love, other than Christ Himself. Let's look at that. Exodus 32. And it's the example of Moses. And you know the story. Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And he came down and Israel had gone into debauchery and idol worship. They had built a golden calf. So he takes the commandments and he throws them down and he breaks them. That's where you can say a man of God really did lay down the law of God. He threw it down, broke the tablets. And it's interesting because I was watching an archaeological program where they actually believe they have found the broken shards of those stones. They date to that time. And they have the commandments written on them. It's all broken. It's little pieces. But they actually believe they found one of the shards of the broken commandments. And it was right where what they believe is Mount Sinai. So they may have discovered one of these broken commandments. But anyway, so Moses goes back up and he's talking to God about this situation. And Moses returned unto the Eternal and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, will you forgive their sin? And Moses is getting to know God. You know, this is a learning curve for him. He really didn't know. He was getting to learn God, getting to know God. And he says, If not, then blot me out, I pray you, out of your book which you have written. He knew that God loved him. By the experiences of his life, he knew. And he was showing to God that he cared too about the people who God had given him responsibility over. And incidentally, I sense that in our ministry. Don't you? I sense that they care about us. I really do. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out, I pray you, out of the book. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever have sinned against me, him will I blot out. So God kind of said, I get you, Moses. I understand. But I'm going to take it from here, buddy. I'm not going to get rid of everybody. We'll handle this on a case-by-case basis. So Moses had led Israel to the mountain, Mount Sinai, had gone up to receive the Ten Commandments, and in return he saw the camp of Israel in this sin, and he says to God, let's forgive them. And if you can't forgive them, I don't want to go on, because I care about them that much. Moses could have been angry. I'm sure he was angry. But have you ever been angry at someone and still loved them? Sometimes love makes you be more angry because you're disappointed or you feel let down. Moses loved them. Well, Moses cared so much for them that if they were not forgiven, he could not bear to receive the reward of salvation without them. You really want to go into the kingdom alone? I don't. You know, do I want to be there without my family, without my parents, without the wonderful people who I've lost in my life who have gone on to their rest, without all of you, and even some of the people I work with, and some of the people who are not converted? I want to see them there. My best friend I've known since I was 7 years old, he's not converted. I would really feel bad if he weren't there or wasn't given a chance. I would really feel bad. Moses was willing to lay down his spiritual and physical life for his brethren. His love for them was deep, rich, self-sacrificing, and profound. He had the kind of love Jesus Christ was talking about. Verse 33 shows that God did not require this of Moses, but he was willing to do it. I think we know Moses was a man of his word. Now let's look at another one. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul's writing to the Romans, and it says in verse 2, with great heaviness because of problems they were having there. And Paul, he deeply felt the plight of God's people and the bitter hostility that existed against them at that time. And he knew that it was affecting them spiritually. It was having an effect on them. Like the world has an effect on us. Well, the saints that were alive at that time, they were affected too. And you can almost sense Paul's frustration in that he wasn't there with them. So he passionately expresses how he felt toward them, showing that he was swallowed up in concern for them to the point where he was willing to give up his salvation if it would help. If it would help them. Look at what he says to them in verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. How could he say such a thing? This was Paul, who used to be Saul of Tarsus, who God, Jesus Christ, came and worked a miracle and struck him blind on the road to Damascus and personally taught him. And Paul said later in his writings, he says, I can't get enough of what he gave me during that time. He says, I just can't get enough. We have very personal understanding of Paul's struggle with sin in Romans 7. And when he says he came to God and asked God to take away the affliction 3 times, and God said no. I want to keep you humble. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Here you have another example of Paul's deep and abiding love for the brethren. Okay? Well, let's look now at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have another example, where he says pretty much the same thing in his letter to the Thessalonians. And they were dealing with their own problems. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 8. Yes. We'll start in verse 7. And he's writing on behalf of himself and Silvanus and Timotheus and Timothy and Silvanus, and he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. This was his feeling of intimacy and compassion and love that he had towards the Thessalonians. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our very lives. When he says, uses the word, our own souls, because you were dear to us. He was willing to lay down his life for them, as Moses was willing to not live if those he cared about did not also have an opportunity to receive the word or the reward. Moses and Paul truly understood the kind of love that Christ was commanding us to exemplify when he gave us this new commandment. And it is new and it is different. Now, when we consider the depth of love Christ has for us and his sacrifice measured against his new commandment, perhaps we can find some regret in some things in the way we live. The prayer not prayed, the thank you not spoken, the card not sent, the visit not made, the smile of reassurance not given, the hug not hugged, taking a rest instead of sacrificing to serve, the emotion indulged at the expense of the relationship, the unwillingness to suffer with others' spiritual inexperience or immaturity. Because we're not all at the same level, are we? And I count on people who are my spiritual and mature seniors to have patience with me. You know, if the people in my life didn't have patience with me, I wouldn't be here today. Having things instead of giving things, or even the lack of discipline in our own personal life so that we can serve better. And don't we admire and cherish these things when we see them in others? Setting aside personal goals so that others can achieve. Tolerating the immature as they grow, or the quiet example. And there's a lot of these good things right here in this room. Respectful silence when there's an impulse to talk. Sometimes respectful silence, when you really want to say something, is a wonderful, marvelous thing. You know, it's funny, I was talking about this example of this lady who would not forgive this customer. And I wanted to tear into her. Don't you get it? Customers are the king. I mean, you know, we have an expression that Sears used to say, the customer is always... Yeah, well, they're not. I can promise you they're not always right. So we changed it around to the customer is always the boss. Okay, now your boss isn't always right either, right? And myself as a boss, I'm not always right. But we always say the customer is always the boss, and you have to treat the boss with a certain amount of respect if you want to keep your job. So we changed that around. I tried to get that through to this woman. Her name was Linda, and she just would not hear it. And she made me frustrated, and I wanted to, you know, and I prayed about it. It's funny, I said to her, I said, Linda, I just couldn't get her to talk with this man so she could receive his apology. So I said, and she said, no, I'm not going to talk to him. I don't even give him my cell number. I said, Linda, you won't do this for me? I tried everything I could do. And finally I said, well, Linda, I guess I'll just go pray about it. You know what her answer was? Well, good luck with that. But you know what? It worked. It worked. Because what I did was I went and I said a little prayer about it. And I call that a brick wall. Sometimes you run up against brick walls. There's nothing you can do, or what we call a Red Sea experience. If God doesn't park those waves, you're not going through. So it was my brick wall Red Sea experience. I prayed about it, and I got in my car, and I went out and took a little drive so I could calm down. And I came back, and you know, I kind of put it out of my mind. Well, here she shows up at the office the next day. And I said, Linda, how's it going? And she just was as pleasant and as kind as she could be. All the animosity had drained from her. Now, I talked to this Dave guy, and he still had not gotten to connect with her to make this apology. But I have a sense that maybe that's going to happen, so maybe God's going to intervene. I don't know. But you know what? He cares about them, too. He cares about Dave and Linda. He certainly does. He cares about them. How about what we see in others? Esteeming others highly, lifting them high enough to see God. Do you ever do that? With an unconverted person, where they were really down on themselves and you were there to encourage them, and what did they see? They saw a little bit of God in you. They saw the love of God, of Jesus Christ, coming from you. And this is the light that is out from under the bushel basket. This is the salt of the earth when you give that love to your neighbors. Or how about this we admire too? Deeply appreciating, remembering what God has done for us. I remember Pastor Don Henson once told us, he says, make a list of all the blessings God has given you. And so I did that, and I carried it around with me. And every once in a while, and I get down in the mouth, and about every 2 or 3 weeks, I have a little low ebb of my emotional roller coaster we call life. I'll get out that list, and I'll read, oh yeah, God did this. Oh yeah, He did that. Oh yeah, Matt got a job. Oh yeah. I'll see all these blessings on there. Oh yeah, I found a new congregation. Yeah. Oh yeah. All the blessings that I see there. Oh yeah, I have a great pastor, Wayne Hendricks. I met the Melzers. You know. All the little things in my list. Irene feeds me. You know. Tom's teaching me about flowers and fruit. I mean, Tom gave me, I'll tell a story on Tom. Tom and I like to talk about flowers because he's very good at growing things. Tom gave me a dahlia. I look at this sorry little bulb. And he gave it to me in a little plastic bag with great confidence. I looked and said, okay, I'll do what he says. You know, I put in a little plastic. The thing shoots up in, on top of our can cupboard. I started it early. It shoots up. And I thought, that's kind of an ugly looking thing. You know, it's all spindly. You know, it gets real tall and skinny. So I said, well, it got warm. It's time to put it in the ground. So I read the little note he put there and I put it in the ground. And this thing starts to just proliferate and grow. All of a sudden, it gets these buds on it a few weeks ago. I got a dahlia growing out there about this big. Perfectly yellow. You know, one of Tom's children gave me. You know, that's a blessing to me. You know, and I like little things like it. Doesn't take much to get me excited. I want you to know that. I mean, I go out and we look at those flowers every day. We're really enjoying that. It's got buds all over it. So next year, I want to do more dahlias, you see. A blessing. Look at the blessings that God gives us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul's writing, brethren, it helps as we learn about love to see the big picture instead of the snapshot that we're in. Because if we get focused too much on the details of life, it's going to bog you down. We need to constantly see the big picture. And looking at the blessings that God has given us helps us to understand how He's loved us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. When you say walk worthy, oh, if you want to put two words above your mirror where you get dressed in the morning, put those two words, walk worthy. That'll clean up your thinking right away. Walk worthy. Of the vocation wherewith you are called. God said, you know what? Peter Bernhardy, I want this guy. Never told Peter why. But he says, I want Peter. I've got a place in my government for him. His, you know, the things that I put into him genetically, the things that I put in him spiritually, the creation that he is designed for a purpose in my government. When I come back, I'm going to set up this governance to govern these 80 billion people who come up. And I need this guy. He's got a special place. The vocation for which he was called. With all lowliness. You know, of all the goals that we talk about, especially the motivational speakers who want to pull you up by your bootstraps, they never teach you to be lowly. Right? They never teach you to be meek. God's Word does. Lowliness is the opposite of haughtiness. It doesn't mean that you have to become a slug crawling across the floor. It means that it's an attitude and it's approach to life. That we recognize that we are part of something much greater than ourselves, a power much greater than ourselves, and we're a part of it, and we can be humbled by that. With long suffering. Have you ever noticed that long suffering is a long word? Kind of like Solankiewicz, you know. Long suffering. Forbearing one another in love. The love there is agape. I guess I reflect back on the feast at Myrtle Beach of last year. And I guess I'm a little bit, I have mixed emotions about that feast. Because having been in many different organizations in the Church of God, I was hoping, I know Dave Haver, and I know the Church of God Central Pennsylvania, which I'm still listed as an elder for, actually was there. Dr. Jim Johns spoke at that feast, gave a Bible study. And I was very curious and excited to see how are all these different, you know, fellowships of the Church of God going to do when we come together. It was a great experiment. I was disappointed. I was disappointed because we didn't have long suffering and forbearing for the things that went wrong. And the things that we talked about the most were the things that went wrong instead of the things that went right. And the church is never going to heal. The temple is never going to be, the bricks of the temple are never going to be repointed and cemented back in place until we learn how to be long-suffering and forbearing and love our brother and forgive our brother and tolerate spiritual immaturity in others. Our job isn't to judge them. Our job is to glow bright as an example, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Christ is telling us that we need to have the same attitude of being willing to lay aside the things that are near and dear to us and anything which gets in the way of peace and unity for the brethren. Anything gets in the way of peace and unity. When we fail as a temple, as a body, as a Christian community, when we fail, it is because we are not obeying the new commandment. A lady friend of mine, at a very difficult moment in my life in the church, put her arms around me and she said, "Ed, there's not enough love." And I will always remember Jeannie Creer telling me that. I'll tell you who it was, because she is a lady who gives a lot of love. I will always remember her telling me that. He said, he's not saying we have to lay down our lives. And most likely, we won't. But he's saying we have to be willing to. Our time, our energy, our stuff, we have to be willing to lay it down. Christ could have said, "Follow my example. Learn this lesson. Or do this and you will be blessed if you do this." No, he didn't say it that way, did he? He actually made it a commandment that we follow his example of love. Now, we subscribe to the doctrine that our King, Jesus Christ, is coming back. And what's going to go forth out of Zion? The law. How is he going to rule? With a rod of iron. He's going to rule with a law. He's going to rule with a government who's going to enforce those laws. And do you think for 1 minute anybody in the kingdom of heaven is going to dare to disobey the commandments of Christ and get away with it? No. Some might try. Well, here we are, a precursor to that government, the government in training, the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ in training, sitting here warming these chairs, learning this lesson today. He said, "I command you to love one another like I loved you. I command you." He made it a commandment because he knows that it'll take effort. It'll take discipline. It'll take planning. You know, you have to plan to love like Christ loved. Do you have a list of people you need to send cards to? That's a plan. You have somebody, you know, you need to help them with a problem, and you set aside time from your schedule to help them with that problem. You have something someone can use that someone might need. You need to make a plan to get that into their hands. You need to plan to love the way Christ loved. You need to practice it. You need to seek out opportunities to love like Christ loved. This person who sits next to you in the office or stands next to you at the workbench or who works with you as a co-worker, they may be a project that Christ had in mind for you. You're interfacing with people not by chance. Well, I suppose some of it's by chance, but you know what? Some of those might be angels. Bible says we've entertained angels unawares. Do you ever think of that? I always thought that was neat. Maybe somebody you bumped into at the bank was really an angel. Watching how you behaved when the cashier gave you grief. It takes planning, discipline, practice to love the way Christ wants us to love. This love cannot be passive. It must be active. Not sitting back and waiting for people to be worthy of your love. I contend that the person who needs your love most is the one who is least worthy of it. Least worthy of it. Needs to be a love that moves outward and flows from us. He commanded it because He did not want to leave it to chance. He didn't want us to just kind of pick up on His example. He said, not that we should do this, but that we must do this if we are to be part of Him. If He's to live in us. If we're to pass from death to life, especially as it pertains to the brethren. Christ tells us in the Olivet prophecy of Matthew 24 that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax or grow cold. But he that will endure to the end shall be saved. A love like the Christ is teaching us to have is how we endure to the end. That's how you do it, by having a love. He's warning that society all around us will press on us with all kinds of ungodliness and temptation begin to affect us to the point where God's love in us begins to dissipate. Or it can begin to dissipate. And eventually it will grow entirely cold in some. Have you seen that? Have you seen that? I have. We have to guard against this and lay an unyielding foundation of godly love. Now earlier in the message we looked at the original meanings of the word love, agape, philadelphos, ahaba. In all cases, the scriptures we've used say that we should, the scriptures that I've used in this section, say that we should have this kind of agape love for the brethren, for our brother. But, let's shift gears now. God shows us that this love must not stop at that door. The door of the church. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. In verse 8, where James writes, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall agape your neighbor as yourself. You do well, it says. Same word, agape. And now we're talking about your neighbor, not just the people. Of course, God knows that we can only love and serve those whom He has given us contact with. Those whom He set before us. God is handling the rest of the world, working through whom He chooses. But He does intend that we do love and serve those who He does set before us in our lives, even if they are not inside these doors. Even if they are not part of this brotherhood. James 2:8 says the word, or in that scripture, the word neighbor is plesion. In the Greek, it means kinsman or someone who's close by. Those who are close to us, though they're not part of this fellowship or this brethren or the temple, you know, we have some folks here who go to different congregations from time to time. They're part of God's temple. Those who live according to God's word and have His Holy Spirit are our brother. Tells us that in John. They are our brother. Often some who are not part of our Christian fellowship may need our love, as I said, even more than people who are here. I have a nephew who really needed a lot of love. Time and time again, God shows us that love is not just for the needy or the people we empathize with, but even to the point where He says, you know, and only God would do this, is love your enemies. And pray for them. Those that despitefully use you, don't pray that they're going to get a brand new Cadillac. You know, pray that God would put it in their heart to be more godly. Maybe soften their heart toward you or the person they're oppressing that you're praying about. And I almost need to build a prayer closet in my office because there's so much oppression that goes on in corporations these days. It has been said, Always forgive your enemies. Nothing annoys them so much. It has also been said, come what may, hold fast to love. Though men should rend your heart, let them not embitter or harden it. We win by tenderness. We conquer by forgiveness. God wants us to love, to have a love that is so comprehensive that it even encompasses those who are enemies. Mostly because He knows someday they won't be our enemies. Now when you consider it, if you read all of the Scriptures, and there are many, about love, and every place it says brother or the brethren, you add the word only, so as to indicate that this love is only to be expressed in our own inner circle. The true meaning of the Scripture vanishes, and the very love God intends us to exemplify is frustrated. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. Continuing to explain this point. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. And Paul writes, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Toward all men, even as we do toward you. You know, now the word men in this here is in italics. You might have noticed that if you have a King James Version. It's been added. But because the expression toward one another and toward all is linked by the connective word and, the implied men as extending out beyond the inner circle of brethren is correct. I remember reading a quote from Irma Bombeck that says, church should be a hospital for sinners, not a museum of saints. It should be something that people want to come to for comfort and for love. And that is what the conference taught us, that we need to be love-focused. And where did they get it? They got it from God's Word. Isn't that a good thing? That's a good thing. Now, on the other hand, if you add the word especially when you're reading Scriptures about loving the brethren, this enhances the meaning of those verses. And God has never intended that our love should be exclusive of the people we come in contact with in the world who are not in our Christian fellowship, but He merely intends that our investments should be exemplary for those whom we have the closest to. First of all, in a spiritual sense, a familial sense, and secondly, in a physical sense. Now, actually, the word, you might have thought of this as I said that, the Scripture actually does use the word especially. You find it in Galatians 6. If you'll turn to Galatians 6, verse 10, we're almost near the end. But Galatians 6, verse 10, and verse 10 it says, and we have therefore, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now one final scripture. Turn back over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes there in the book to the letter to the Ephesians, says, be you therefore followers of God as dear children. Paul's a master at language, at conveying the kind of emotion that Jesus Christ taught him on that road to Damascus. Can you just imagine what those sessions were like? Can you just imagine it? Where you had this magnified being, Jesus Christ, who returned to the earth there for that short time and spent some time with this person who was Saul of Tarsus and taught him. Can you imagine the discussions? What he was learning? And Paul then becomes the greatest, one of the greatest apostles, and he uses language like this. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Walk worthy. Walk in love. As Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God or a sweet-smelling savor. And Paul teaches us in Romans, he says, we have to lay down our lives and become a living sacrifice. Why? Not so you can inherit some mansion, because we're going to be part of a government that's going to take over the earth and the 80 billion people that have lived. And we're going to teach them. We're going to show them how to live. We're going to do away with all this craziness that's out there today. We're going to reach down and wipe away some tears too. We're going to rebuild cities. We won't have to worry about a universal health care program. We will be that health care program, physically and spiritually. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Over and over again, He tells us that we are to love one another as He loved us. We have a great opportunity ahead of us. The Feast of Tabernacles, 2008. And if you can't go to the feast, maybe you can find some neighbors to serve. Maybe you can find someone to share your love with. Romans 8:35 says that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Let's commit ourselves, each and every one of us, and as a group, to follow that example and make sure that our love is so strong for one another that we really are doing our best, imperfectly so, but doing our best to fulfill His new commandment that we should love one another as He loved us, greater than the foundation of the commandments in the Word of God, greater than those things, that nothing will separate us, that's you and me, from one another, and us from the Father and Jesus Christ and His heavenly kingdom, that nothing will separate us. And we can remain, as it says in Colossians 2:2, knit together in love.